It makes quite painful reading, doesn't it? Particularly when we come to this point in the account where we have Jesus just following the Lord's Supper, the instituting of the Lord's Supper. We have Jesus saying to his disciples that this night all of you will be made to stumble because of me. He goes back to that chapter in Zechariah. This is the fulfillment of prophecy. These things will happen as it is written. I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And then you have Peter. You know, Peter, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. Again, his response to Jesus after Jesus follows that up. Again, foretelling that Peter would not only flee, but Peter would also deny him later that night. Three times you got Peter again. You sense the anger in Peter, don't you? And we all know what's going to happen. We all know the events. We have the scriptures here. We know that all that the Lord Jesus said will come to pass. It's painful reading because as much as Peter loved the Lord, despite his good intentions, we all know what's about to happen. Just as Jesus said, our Lord will be betrayed by one of the 12, just as it's written, but he would also be forsaken by the 11. And just as we noted last week, these things must happen so that the will of the Lord and the word of the Lord will be fulfilled. So whereas the betrayal of Judas is concerned, the word, the prophecy that must be fulfilled there is found in Psalm 41, verse 9. So there we read, David writes, and it foretells the forsaking of Jesus, or the betrayal of Jesus, I should say, by Judas. Even my best friend, the one I trusted completely, the one who shared my food, has turned against me. Remember, Jehovah, the one true God, is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, sovereign over all things, yes, even over all history and time. There is nothing about anything in history, whether that's past, present, or future, that our God does not know. Our God is omniscient. That's a good word for a Sunday morning, isn't it? Our God is omniscient. That is, he is all-knowing. So just as it was foretold that Jesus would be betrayed by one with whom he shared his food, Zechariah also prophesied that the remaining 11 would forsake their Lord before his crucifixion. The crucifixion of our Lord in Zechariah 13 is described as the fountain via which the sins of the house of Jerusalem and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, or the sins of the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, would be cleansed. It reminds us of that glorious hymn which we sung together earlier on. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. But before this happens, the Lord's disciples, as it is written, when the shepherd is struck, the sheep will be scattered. Jesus tells us that his disciples will fulfill this prophecy very soon. Very soon they will flee. Very soon they will desert the Lord of glory. Look at the language in verse 26. I'm reading here from different translations as well, just to give us alternate translations. But verse 26 from Mark chapter 14. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. The ESV translation puts it like this. All of you, talking to the 11, all of you will fall away. How often have we used that term? Or how often have we heard news of believing, or of those who profess to be believers, of falling away from the Lord Jesus? We've all heard such stories, haven't we? Another translation is, all ye shall be offended. Offended. What does that mean? Well, in his commentary, William Lane defines the Greek term here in a footnote. It is the defection in the time of trial and persecution. He also says, he goes on to say, to be offended at Jesus, this particular Greek term that's used here, is the opposite of believing and delighting in him. It is the desire to be disassociated from him because too close an association invites the treatment that Jesus receives. What's Lane saying? Well, he's basically saying what Jesus has already taught his disciples. In Mark 8, you remember, Jesus says that to follow him, to give one's life to Jesus, means to walk the way Jesus walked, which may even mean, as it would for the disciples, the laying down of one's very life for the Lord Jesus Christ. That the disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ values Christ more than his very life. One author reminds us that the Christian life is cross-bearing. And cross-bearing as a follower of Jesus means nothing less than giving one's whole life over to following him. That's the standard Jesus sets. This is what it means to follow Jesus, to faithfully follow our Savior even unto death, to love him more than life itself. And this reality is about to hit the disciples in a way that they had never experienced it before. And as a result, rather than stand with Jesus, they will flee. They will seek to disassociate themselves from him. For as we said before, their attempt was to separate themselves from him because the heat got too much. They knew what was going to happen. And as a result, they didn't want to be seen with Jesus Christ. Now, we look at these texts astounded that of all people, the disciples, the 11, would flee. That they themselves would seek to separate themselves, to disassociate themselves from the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, I suppose there have been times in our lives when people have been standing next to us and perhaps we've sought to, you know, separate ourselves from them to try and make people realize that this individual is not with us. But this is the 11. And this is Jesus we are talking about. And the temptation is to be very critical of them, isn't it? We may even say in response, I would never seek to deny or to disassociate myself from Jesus. I love my Lord. I could never deny him. But yet to that, we have to say, or we have to question ourselves and say, really? Really? How often have we, both you and I perhaps, been presented with an opportunity to witness to lost souls for Christ, but failed to do so because of how an individual or individuals might respond? How often has the church in this land had the opportunity to stand up for the things of the gospel and to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, but remained quiet? Why are professing Christians, and we can all fall into this category in the West, so quick to compromise or to be silent? In the sense, what we are doing there, we are doing exactly the same as the disciples did. Seeking to disassociate ourselves from our identity with Christ. It's no better than what the disciples did. Or worse, I might say. But let's go further than that and put ourselves in the disciples' shoes. As Things really started to heat up when the authorities finally came to arrest Jesus. Are you telling me that you or I would not have fled? We would have. Because our hearts are feeble and faint, and the Lord knows that. Jesus knew that the disciples would forsake him. He knew that they would flee when the ordained time come. Jesus knew all about them, just as Jesus knows all about us. He knows our weaknesses, our cowardice. The fact is, in this area and in other areas, we have failed. And until Jesus takes us home, we're prone to fail again and again. But the good news is that Jesus knows that. And what's more, he lovingly purchased us at the cross knowing that. He has sanctified us, set us apart, knowing that you and I will stumble and falter, but yet he loves us just as much as the faltering disciples. He loves us with an everlasting love. And it's in the light of the disciples' failure and faltering that Jesus makes these words, these wonderful words in verse 28. And in light of the context of the text, this makes this text probably one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Mark chapter 14, verse 28. Actually, let's read verses 27 as well. Verse 27 as well. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." This has become one of my favorite texts. Obviously, you can't really understand the text without reading verse 27 first. But verse 28, the disciples will attempt to disassociate themselves from Jesus. They will flee. But guess what? Jesus does not disassociate himself from them. He would have had every right to, wouldn't he? But Jesus came into this world to save sinners, weak and feeble sinners like the 11, like you and me. Jesus came to redeem sinners, those whom the Father gifted to him before the foundation of the world. This is why we sing hymns like Amazing Grace, isn't it? God's grace is amazing because God treats us in a manner we don't deserve. The whole of humanity has rebelled against God, deserted God, have by nature disassociated themselves from the one true God. And he gives the world the most incredible gift possible. His only begotten Son, to live and die in their stead, to save from the world a people for themselves. We deserve only damnation. But God's gift is salvation to all who trust in the person and the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And coming back to verse 28, how precious are Jesus' words. Yes, the disciples would desert him, but he, when resurrected, and when you think about it, in just a short while, the disciples, after our Lord's death, they didn't remember anything of what Jesus had said. He said a handful of times, didn't he, that on the third day he would be raised again. He says even here that when he is raised, they didn't remember any of that. It was only post-resurrection, even on the day of the resurrection, they didn't believe it. And we think of doubting Thomas too, don't we? You see, the 11 are weak, but yet Jesus will come to them again. Jesus will go ahead and he will meet them in Galilee. He will never leave them or forsake them. And this is Christ's promise to you and me. Oh, we are prone to sin. We are weak and firm and sometimes wonder why Christ would have anything to do with us. Perhaps we may even fool ourselves into thinking Jesus has deserted us. But if you're a Christian here today, Jesus died for you, knowing your sins, your failures, and your weaknesses. And because of your faith in him, you can be assured that Jesus will never let you go. What's more, by his Spirit daily, he will transform you into his glorious likeness, and at the appointed time will draw you unto himself to the fullness of everlasting life. And what's more, think of these same men, these 11 cowards. These are the same men who have become martyrs for the Lord Jesus. Yes, they failed. On this occasion, they flee. But guess what? Post-resurrection, post-Pentecost, by God's strength enabling, by his Spirit, these men stood for Christ. Well, the Apostle John didn't, but we know the rest gave up their lives for Jesus. That's the difference that God can make by his Spirit in the lives of his people. So how does the disciples respond to Jesus' words? Well, attention is drawn, isn't it, first to Peter's response. And we all know that Peter was prone to rebuke Jesus when he thought that Jesus had stepped out of line. Do you remember how, following Peter's great confession in chapter 8, Jesus foretold his upcoming death and resurrection, and Peter, in response, rebuked Jesus? Do you remember that? Jesus, we read back in Mark 8, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter does what? He takes Jesus aside, begins to rebuke him. Peter wasn't having any of that. There's no way the Messiah would be betrayed and killed by Israel's enemies. Such a notion was unthinkable. Again, Peter opens his mouth. Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." You think about how arrogant the comment is. We previously saw how the disciples were prone to try and outdo one another, remember? Arguing who was the greatest. Well, here's Peter, taking his opportunity to try and set himself above the rest. Even though they all fall away, even though you can't rely on these 10, you can rely on me. Such arrogance, such pride, as far as he was concerned. What Jesus said about how they will stumble that night, how they will be offended that night, how they will fall away that night, the 11. What Jesus said, it didn't apply to him. That would never happen to Peter. He would stand and he would defend his Savior to the death if needed. Peter saying, "Lord, if they may all fall away, I will willingly die alongside you. Come Calvary, come the day of crucifixion, there will be 4 crosses. Not 3. Peter, we know what's coming, don't we? Which makes Peter's words harder to read. And then, of course, the other disciples go on to make similar statements. Peter's done so. So all the others join in. But Jesus responds to Peter, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And again, can't we be a little bit like Peter here? Allowing ourselves to be so puffed up with pride that we have the audacity to question God's word, to say, "Lord, I think you're mistaken here." Perhaps even to fall into the sense of pride in which we consider ourselves higher than our brothers and sisters and less likely to fail or fall. Well, an attitude like that is a guarantee for trouble. Remember the old saying, pride comes before a fall. That statement is basically taken out of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 8, pride goes before destruction. A haughty spirit before a fall. Paul teaching about the unfaithful generation that God delivered from Egypt, remember, they would never enter into the promised land. Why is that? Pride. Paul writes, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culminations of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Peter thought that he was ready, prepared for all that was about to occur, that he was able to stand for Christ when his enemies came to arrest him, that there would be no way that Peter would ever go on to deny his Lord. Mark and James, likewise, would have insisted the same. And remember, this is the same Mark and James who dared to ask Jesus, John and James, who dared to ask Jesus to be seated at his left and right hand in glory. The irony is, just a few texts on, Jesus, Peter, James, and John, they go with Jesus to keep watch with him while he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what do we find? These three valiant men who would never deny Jesus, they couldn't even stay awake to watch with Jesus. Jesus commanded them, "Sit here while I pray, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." These texts just highlight the dangers of self-centered pride, of seeking to live out the Christian life in one's own strength. It warns of the dangers of arrogance. You see, what the disciples would learn and what we have to learn is that inevitably, if we do not come and fall before the throne of grace and humbly rely upon the grace and mercy of God, we will fall and we will stumble. The disciples could have been there, couldn't they, praying lest they fall into temptation. But yet, they were busy sleeping. We are easy targets unless we clothe, arm, and protect ourselves with the gospel armor. Unless we come humbly to in prayer in Jesus' name for help and for strength and mercy in times of need. But we can't leave this, can we, without thinking about how the cross and the suffering of Jesus is foreshadowed in Gethsemane. We can't leave today's section without touching on the Lord Jesus, his prayer, his suffering, his example of submission to the will of the Father as displayed in Gethsemane. Why did Jesus go to Gethsemane to pray? Why didn't he return to Bethany? Well, we're not told, but the implication is that Jesus must be there to prepare and be ready for his betrayal and arrest. He knew the events which would soon unfold. Note Jesus' words. Take note of the emphasis of Jesus' emotions at this time, leading up to his arrest. We read from the Gospels, and they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." The sorrow that Jesus was suffering at this point was overwhelming. As one author puts it, Jesus' affliction was so great that he felt as if he was sinking. He felt that even now at this point that his life was about to end. No doubt Jesus could have related very much to the psalmist in Psalm 69:1. "The floodwaters are up to my neck. I am in deep water. The floods overwhelm me. I cannot find a footing." Dr. Luke also notes, doesn't he, that in his gospel, that Jesus' anxiety and despair resulted in our Lord praying more earnestly. His sweat was like drops of blood to the ground. Is it possible to sweat drops of blood? Yes, it is. There is a rare condition caused by severe stress and anxiety which results in one sweat containing blood. All of these descriptions are here to highlight Christ's despair leading up to the cross. Dear believer, do we have a God who can identify with us when the troubles of this world weigh us so down that we feel as if we are drowning? We feel as if we are overwhelmed, as if we can't carry on. Well, yes, we do. This is why in the book of Hebrews we are told that we have a high priest who understands our weaknesses, for he faced all of the same testings we do. Yet gloriously, he did not sin. Why did Jesus feel as if he was sinking into the depths? Was it because of what he had just foretold, that his disciples would soon forsake him? Was it because he knew of the humiliation and the physical suffering and the torture that he would soon endure? No. If you notice in the Bibles, we tend to place a massive emphasis, don't we? Particularly in films and whatnot, of the physical suffering of the Lord Jesus as he died on that cross. But that wasn't our Lord's true burden. Our Lord suffered, for the most part, during all of that, through all of that physical suffering, for the most part, our Lord Jesus remained silent. So it wasn't the horror of the physical suffering he would endure, as terrible as that would be, but the fact that he was about to drink the wrath, the cup of wrath foreordained for him from the foundation of the world. And he knew what the result of that would be. So read Jesus' prayer. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Jesus alluded to this cup to James and John, remember, when they send Mummy to ask the question, "Can my son sit on your left and your right when you enter into your kingdom?" This is what these coaxed their mummy to go and ask Jesus to do for her boys. And it was in that instance Jesus alluded to this cup, and he said, "Can you drink of the cup I must drink?" And in the Lord's Supper, the final Passover that Jesus shared with his disciples, the cup is also pictured here too. What is this cup? It symbolizes God's wrath and judgment against sin and sinners. It's a symbol of the eternal judgment our sins deserve. And the consequence of drinking this cup, the consequence of bearing our sin, was separation. Separation from the Father. Separation from the fellowship that he has enjoyed from eternity with the Godhead. This was the cost Christ would pay upon the cross to purchase our redemption. That is why Jesus cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And this is just a prelude to all that. It was never the nails which was the cause of Christ's greatest pain. Our Saviour suffered in the garden, and our Saviour suffered on the cross, knowing that all that was about to pass, the result of which, he who had enjoyed eternal fellowship with the Father from eternity, always would soon be cut off, separated from that eternal fellowship in order to purchase our redemption. We cannot underestimate the significance of Gethsemane. We often think of the testing of Jesus in the wilderness, but we cannot even imagine the testing Jesus endured in the garden. No doubt the devil in the wilderness, just as the devil in the wilderness tempted Jesus and sought to make him sin against the Father, no doubt he was similarly at work in Gethsemane. No doubt, again, the devil would have sought to lure Christ away from the cross by tempting him again. Remember, like he did in the wilderness, "Worship me, and I will give you authority over all the kingdoms of the earth." You don't need to go to the cross for that. The devil lies, of course. Devil says, "You know, I can give you that." I remember watching one film years back, and while Christ was praying, pleading with his Father in the garden, the devil was running back and forth, urging Jesus, whispering in his ear, to run away, to flee. "Don't do it." Maybe the devil even spoke in the Savior's ear, "One has betrayed you. The 11, as you said, are going to forsake you. Why go to the cross for them?" But remember, Jesus' face was fixed upon Jerusalem for this moment, for this appointed hour. So Jesus tells Peter, John, and James to stay at a specific point nearby, close enough so that they can hear our Savior pray, and they should have been focused in prayer themselves, lest they fall into temptation. And Jesus walks a little farther, and Jesus falls to the ground and prays that if it's possible, that this cup, the hour, might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but you will." Now, this was not Jesus having doubts. This was not Jesus questioning the will of his Father in heaven. He's not questioning whether the cross was the only way. No, rather, we see that Jesus, three times praying, yes, as terrible as this is, he's surrendering to the will of his Father. As terrible as this is, as one author puts it, to face, as much as Jesus didn't want to face the horror of being cut off from the Father as he bore the sins of the world, Jesus was willing to surrender to the will of the Father, to face that cross for the Father, for the glory of the Father's sake, and for the eternal benefit of his people. And here is a truth about prayer that we don't often touch upon. One purpose of prayer is to show our surrender to the will of God. You know, nothing will deter Jesus from the cross. Nothing will deter Jesus from dying for his weak, faltering disciples. This is emphasized again, isn't it? Where three times when Jesus goes to pray, to bring his burden before the Father, to be ministered to again by his angels, just as he did in the wilderness. And as all this was going on, his faltering disciples couldn't even stay awake. And if anyone should ever ask a question, surely, was the cross the only way? Well, this text tells you that. Because if the cross wasn't the only way by which we can come to salvation and know eternal life, don't you think that the Father wouldn't have taken it? Don't you think Jesus would have escaped it? But it was the only way. And here we see the Lord, our God and Savior, surrendering himself to that for our redemption. And I pray that as we lead up to this Easter season, that we will keep remembering these things, keep our mind upon these things. Remember that Jesus gave himself for us. Yes, he knows exactly who we are. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our infirmities. There is nothing about you Jesus didn't know before he died for you upon the cross. And you would think, why would he have anything to do with me? Why would our Lord Jesus die in my stead, knowing how weak I am and how sinful I am and how unworthy I am? He did so because he loves you with an everlasting love. The Father gave you to him before the foundation of the world. You are the Father's gift to the Son. And the Son knowing exactly who you are, just as he knew his 11, his faltering disciples, came and died in your stead. And as a result, even now, he lives and reigns within your heart. And even now, you can go before the throne of grace, so that when these times come, when these evil days come, when you will have to stand, then don't rely on yourself, but go to the throne of grace for strength, mercy, and grace to help you in your times of need. And God will bless you in abundance. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us this morning. Let us sing, shall we, our last hymn, Who is He in Christ?